Well, hello, everyone. It is a little bit unusual getting used to a recording, so forgive all my ums and pauses and so on. And there's Louise behind me, my support system, my tech support. So anyways, well, I'm going to begin with prayer, and we are going to go back to the Gospel of Luke in verses probably around 33 through 39. So Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for those that are here, for those that are online, Lord God. I pray, Lord, you would anoint your word, Lord, that it would be like wheat in the souls of your people, that it would bear fruit, Lord. And anything that is not of you, Lord, let it be like the chaff that is blown away by the mercy and grace of your spirit. Amen. Anyways, remember last week we read about John the Baptist's mission and ministry, and about fasting and the teaching of repentance. And we also talked about Jesus eating and drinking, called a glutton and a wine bibber. And it's, you know, it's one of those situations where you're darned if you do, you're darned if you don't for people. There's nothing that you could do to satisfy them, right? So with the bridegroom, he was eating and drinking, celebrating, and how the Pharisees implied that the two were not in concert together, not in step with each other. And we talked about that, how the devil and the enemy plans always to divide us from one another and always put a doubt about the very character of who God is, right? And we see that from the beginning in Genesis even, you know, has God not said? And so anyways, today we're going to read in Luke 5, verses 33 through 39, and then we'll move along and explain things. Let me read. Then they said to him, this is the Pharisees, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? I've never been at a wedding where there was no food, right? It's just, it would be ridiculous. Anyways, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. How interesting it is and how unusual to see Jesus portrayed as a bridegroom talking about his death while celebrating the feast. You know, it was a seed that he was planting in them that they had yet to understand the full plan of God. They were absolutely new believers. So then he spoke a parable. And this is where we will emphasize our teaching today. No one put a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst. The wineskins will be spilled and they'll be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Okay, so we see here that the very picture of the wedding celebration and Jesus as our bridegroom eclipses all of the little problems and the little things that are spoken of when the Pharisees approach the disciples, who, by the way, like last week, I said, they had not a clue. They're freshly born in the spirit, you know? And so they didn't know. They didn't really know anything except that there was a compelling attraction that was so fascinating in the person of Jesus that to such a degree that they left everything to follow him. And so Jesus' very presence had to be incredible, you know? So we will look at Revelation 19, verse 7, and read that. And this is about also the wedding feast to come with us being the bride. And let's see, it's Revelation 19, verse 7. No, it's not 19. I think it's, maybe it's 22. How come I got this wrong? I always do this. Okay, it's not, is it? Okay, 19, verse 7. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. This is previous in 6. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. So when we think of Jesus as our bridegroom and us, the church being the bride, we have to understand that in the days that these words were spoken, that when you were betrothed or engaged, it was just as meaningful as the wedding itself when it came about. So the engagement was very, it was considered like a wedding, okay? It was like the promise of things to come. And Jesus as our bridegroom and us as his bride, we are engaged to him as a bride is engaged to the groom, right? And we are going to also become a part of the father's or the bridegroom's household. We do that now as we are walking with the Lord, and we will do that in the consummation of the ages when there will be a wedding feast where the joy will be so celebratory. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more trials, no more troubles, and everything will be the way that God in his heart originated for his relationship with human beings to be. And we know that in the beginning in Genesis, there was that break of that relationship, and that the bridge that brings us to the place where we truly can call ourselves the bride is the bridge, is what Jesus did at the cross, right? So it's funny too, you know, when you think of bridges, I always think of wood, and you know, I just, everything means something to me these days, you know, and I think of the cross, and I think just all these different images, and I'm hoping that, you know, as you hear the messages in the weeks to come, that it will trigger and trickle like something that invigorates your desire to search God out by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit. So we also saw in Revelation 19 that the garments wore were fine linen, and that they represent purity and good works and righteousness. And you know, I want to talk a little bit about that whole aspect of linen and how valuable it was at the time in a little bit, because it's everywhere in the scriptures. When you know, you look at one thing and all of a sudden you're like all over the place, and you're just like, wow, this is so exciting, you know. So I will talk about that in a little bit. But here we see that in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus took a stand that was really radical. It was a real break from common religious traditional practices. It wasn't, Jesus did not and does not still come to merely add or improve on the religious practices that are spoken of by the Pharisees and by tradition, okay? And we know that the Pharisees were always called out for their hypocrisy, and we must be careful of that, and especially of self-righteousness, where, remember last week we talked about only the sick need a doctor. They didn't know they were sick in their souls. They did not know they needed Dr. Jesus, but, you know, they were in great denial and so on and so forth. So the traditions of men is what we're talking. We're not talking about biblical principles. We're not talking about the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to just improve it. And there's a big difference there, not to just try to fit into something that's old. And there's this whole concept of newness, you know, and freshness, you know, and we'll read that later on in Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah 43. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I'll read it a little bit later. So Jesus didn't come to fit into the Pharisees' traditions. And what the Pharisees would often do is take what the scriptures would suggest, like especially concerning things like fasting. They, in the law, there was only one time a year, the Day of Atonement, where the Jewish people were told to fast. Now, we know that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. So they took what was something that you may fast when you feel a need to or get closer to God or whatever, to a must. And there's a big difference there. And so we also know, too, that this concept of John the Baptist's disciples fasting and Jesus having a celebration with, you know, the tax collectors and talking about a wedding feast, that the wedding feast at that time by itself would fail. You need both aspects of both repentance and joy. And how many of you know one concludes with the other? When we are humble and when we repent and look to the Lord, we experience this awesome forgiveness and joy comes. It bubbles up, and there's nothing like having your slate wiped clean. And there's nothing like when we first come to Jesus and we are called new creatures, that we are absolutely made new. Now you're still in the same flesh, you're still in the same body, you still have, you know, your sense of self, and yet you are absolutely, totally, miraculously changed. And that's incredible. And so we need to think, instead of one versus another, or going to the left or going to the right, we need to think and hold into tension that this is the way, and the pattern of God is that he takes things that seem opposing to each other or in conflict with another, and he holds them in tension to each other, and that they themselves establish this balance, you know what I mean? And that both are true. Both things that seemingly can be in conflict or opposing each other can and are true when it's held in the tension and in the grace of God. And we see that oftentimes in the things that are spoken of at church. You know, we're emphasizing one thing, and then the Lord will emphasize almost the opposite. And even in our thinking, I have a tendency to think that way. Like, if this is true, then, and this is true, how do I resolve this in my thinking? And there's only one way to resolve it, and that is by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, because it demands something of us that is totally supernatural. It is not something that is naturally there. Okay, so again, we need to think bigger. We need to look deeper, and we need to embrace all of these factors: repentance, humility, obedience, joy, forgiveness, peace, hope, so on and so forth. So just going back to the whole thing about the veil, we see that linen, as it was very valuable in the Old Testament. It was used for a variety of different things. We read in Revelation how linen was to portray purity, the bridal, the essence of the bride, honoring God, humility, humbleness. It was also what was used in the temple curtains. We see it used in the priestly garments, in the fishermen's nets, which Pastor Jan brought up, which to me still blows my mind. We see it in the burial cloth of Jesus. We see it in the martyr's clothing. And it was also used for wicks, for light. When linen would get old, they would, what do you call it, repurpose it for other things. So I thought that was interesting as well. And probably they repurposed it for the fisherman's net too, because they didn't use fine linen for that. It was the raw, probably the stronger of the two, but the priests also wore fine linen, and that was because they were called to not sweat, and that means, and anytime you have sweat, it's man-made toil. You know, they were to serve in the Spirit of God and not by their own works or their own toil. Anyways, there was also the priests wore an ephod or an apron made of linen, and it was used and worn by the priests when there was mourning, and it was called a sack. And that's where we get that picture of grief and repentance and humility and humbleness when we talk about sackcloth and ashes. So I thought that was kind of a little cool thing. And then we also see that the angels were clothed with linen as well. And in Ezekiel 40, verse 3, the second half of it, we see linen is also used to measure, which I thought was kind of cool. And that's that whole, if you go to the chapter, you'll see how it was used to measure things. And you know those little things that you have that you measure with the tape, what is it called? Tape measure, like a tape measure, yeah. And linen also is mentioned 104 times in scripture, so it had to have been important, right? And it's derived from the flax plant. And it was described as white. And white is not a color. It is a combination of all colors in the color spectrum, which when you think about it, when Jesus is and robed in white, it is every aspect of beauty and color. And you know, when you think of like him on his throne and you know all the gems and all that was going on around him, you can think of that as well. He was clothed in brilliant clothing. And you know, I think too of the Joseph's robe of many colors. It may have been white. We don't really know. It could have been, you know, beautiful in that regard with purity. You know, he was devoted to the Lord, set apart by the Lord, and so on. We don't really know. And then there's also the story in the scripture of the priest who goes before the Lord and has dirty clothing and a dirty turban, which the Lord has him remove in the Lord's presence. And then he walks away. And that's that whole scenario where Satan is accusing and where the Lord says, change your turban, change your thinking, put on something fresh, new, pure, you know, and whatever you gather in the world and whatever you gather in your circumstances and whatever trouble and crisis or things that you're going through, take it before the Lord, because we gather dirt, don't we? We gather dust, we gather dirt and leave it at the Lord's. And it could just be burdens, prayer burdens, but we take it before the Lord and we leave it with him at his feet. Okay, let's go back to Luke 5, And we'll read about Jesus' teaching. His teaching was like new wine. His teaching was new in that it was full of life. It was effervescent. It was bubbling. It was just vigorous, and that it could not fit into the old rigid system, correct? And so, again, what Jesus is teaching is not merely an extension or an improved extension of the old, but rather something new. And when the Bible talks about something being new, it doesn't mean that it's made new. It's not like it's thrown away and it's over with, like the law. The law was made new. It was energized with Jesus teaching. It was fleshed out and came to life in the things that Jesus spoke and did that was revelatory, and it was way beyond the confines of the rules of the law that we cannot keep. Even if we miss one, we're guilty of them all, the scriptures say. So human beings could not do it. And so we know that that's the purpose and the mission that Jesus came for, is to make things new in that sense and to bridge that gap between us and the Father into a new intimacy, new fellowship, new companionship, new communion with the Father. And so let's read this. Verse 36, no one puts a piece from a new garment onto an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, we just mentioned the fact that we can't use what Jesus did to patch up the failure of the old, okay? He doesn't fit into their agenda. He doesn't fit into our agenda. We are conformed and transformed into his image, transformed into his calling us to be what we are to be in the kingdom of God. And you guys know, you can't use a new patch on an old garment, because when it shrinks, it wrecks both things. So both are destroyed in the process. So in order to make it new, you would take the new piece and you would wash it and you would let it shrink out in the sun back in the day, and then you could use it. And so you really, really are making something new, but it's, like I said, it's repurposed in a way that it's invigorated and energized in a way that it's new, but it's actually still in some ways respective of its initial substance, or whatever you want to call it. So anyways, we know that. So in verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins will be spilled and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. We've said it a number of times. People do not like change, right? People presume, like the Pharisees, that the old is better. Nobody likes to change. It challenges us, you know? And it takes faith in Jesus to change, and especially to trust him in the process, because a lot of changes don't come instantaneously. When you're changing the way you're viewing something, the way you're looking at something that Jesus is revealing to you, oftentimes it takes an unveiling or a process, right, to be able to go from that transition to being transformed. So it is oftentimes a process. However, when the Lord spontaneously, by the rhema word of God, gives you something, it is, and it's revelatory, then we would consider that not a process, but a miracle, okay, or revelatory, where most times as we walk with the Lord, it is a process and is, you know, stepping forward day to day, week to week, and you know, year to year and so on. So I know for the things that you are very obstinate about or very opinionated about, sometimes it does take a real breaking to change your mind. And like I said a couple weeks ago, repentance isn't just being emotional. You can be sincerely sorry and not be repenting, because repentance has everything to do with making a choice to change your mind and to get in alignment with the will of God and the word of God, and even going through the process of arguing with yourself and coming to terms with what God says. How have you guys ever argued with yourself about something? I certainly do. I have these mental gymnastics oftentimes going on in my head. So let's look at Isaiah 43, verse 19. We know this. We've been reading this, and Pastor Phillip's been saying it. I'll go to 18. But forget all that. It's nothing. This is cool. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. Now, isn't that cool? God is saying to you, even right now, today, in this moment, as nothing, what is going on now, is nothing compared to what he is going to do. Blessing is coming. Revelation is coming. Joy is coming. Miracles, signs, wonders, salvations, deliverances are coming. What we've experienced up to now is nothing compared to what he is about to do. For I, God Almighty, am about to do something new. See, open your eyes, look, perceive, put your head around this thing. I have already begun. Do you not see it? Do you not perceive it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. We sing that song from Isaiah 43, he makes a way in the wilderness, you know, and a river in the desert, right? I love that psalm. And I mean, that song in Isaiah 43, and it's really good recording of it is in with Maverick City. So if you ever want to listen to it, it's really beautiful. But isn't that great? You know, you could stay and park right here and just entertain and think about what the scriptures just said. What you have experienced now is going to be pale and dim compared to what God is going to do in the future. And he's already begun it. We go from glory to glory, right? So we have experienced some glorious moments in the Lord, some wonderful victories, some great freedoms, great deliverances, great healings and so on, but it's nothing compared to what he is going to do. He's going to carve out what looked like a wasteland, and he's going to create sovereignly by his spirit a river right through it. And when Jesus comes on the scene, as we read the scriptures in the gospel, Jesus was this. Jesus was a river in the desert. He was a pathway in the wilderness, right? His very being, his very person was a model and demonstration of this very word in Isaiah. And when we are born again, it is just the beginning of this great and glorious adventure. And may I say, if you're bored, you're not following the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, the wine of the Spirit, invigorates you. It makes you, it bubble up inside, right? And so we saw also how the Pharisees were blinded by self-righteousness, and it made them really uneasy. We'll go back to Luke. Really uneasy initially, right? First, they were uneasy. Second, their tension grows into controversy and the idolatry of pride and opinions and bias. And lastly, into rejection and ultimately hate. Now, this is a stronghold that we do not be party to, right? Think of this. First, uneasy, then tense, then your opinions and your self-righteousness or your pride and your bias are greater in your own eyes than what God has said and is speaking to you, either in the scriptures, by the Spirit, or most likely both. And lastly, and we've seen this, when people become born again and then turn from the faith, that they reject what they knew to be true and ultimately are enemies or opposers or haters of the truth and the truth being person. That's pretty incredible when you think about it. And when we see this kind of thing take place in the lives of those who fall away from God, we really are privy to what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to take love and turn it into contempt and ultimately the evil of hate. And really, you can see, I mean, we were talking about a couple of weeks ago about how there are certain Hollywood stars that, you know, profess Christ and so on. And there's one star, Olivia was talking about, and he's totally denied his faith now. He's totally entered into a different camp and a different tribe. And some of it has to do with his pride and his success, that he lost that humility, and he probably compromised in the fact that he and his wife didn't work it out. They got divorced, then he married somebody else, and that family influences him, and his success influences him. And you watch, if he doesn't repent and come in line with what he knows to be true, you know, that knowing that we have that rings true in our spirit, then he will become an enemy and a hater. Okay, we've read in Micah what God calls us to be. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of us? What does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And so, to me, this is a shorthand version of the commandments, right, that we will look at another time. The first two commandments that Jesus gave in Mark 12:30, that'll be your reference, and Matthew 19:17-19 are, you know, love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's said, if you do those two, you're fulfilling all the rest, right? So it's a good idea to go to those two commands of the Lord and stay there and do inventory. Do I love my neighbor more than myself? Am I looking for the other's needs to be met rather than putting myself first? We're all guilty of it. I'm guilty of it all the time, where my own, you know, desires are first and other people are secondary. And it comes in very small ways. It's human nature. So when we embrace what the Lord is saying, it gives us an opportunity to change and grow. And that's good. That's a good thing, right? So God's patterns are those patterns that require change. We are continually changing as we grow with the Lord. We are continually growing. And I use that image often. You first have the bud, then you have the flower, then you have the fruit. You know, the first part might be really good, what God reveals to you and what you know of Jesus when you initially are walking with the Lord. But how many of you know there's a beauty that blossoms in, as we grow in the Lord, an an increase of something that is unfolded, just like that bud unfolds into flower. And then eventually there's a purpose in the fruit, right? Not only do we have the beauty, but we have the fruit, and that you can do something with, right? You can feed people with it. It can be something more than just something you're looking at external, but it makes an impact in others and in their lives, you know, just as food fills the belly. Okay. So we know that God's patterns require change, that repentance, self-denial, obedience, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is a great recipe, right? We have the person of truth in Jesus. We have free will to make the decisions, to cooperate, and to honor the privilege that we have in partnering with God. He didn't need us, but he still wants us to be a part of everything he does. And so that's incredible. That's just what an honor and a privilege, and to dismiss that or to minimize that is to really lose the brilliance and the beauty of what we have inherited from the Lamb of God. Okay, so let's look a little further into the new wine and the wineskin, which we just read a minute ago. Wine primarily was a necessity in those times, not a luxury, because water was a scarcity. Remember last week when we were talking about hospitality, they would offer water, which is way more meaningful when you think of its scarceness, when you gave somebody a cup of water, right? That it was meaningful. And wine is also the image of sustenance and life, of joy, celebration, healing, medicine, and it's also the image of covenant with God. And Jesus was always speaking of a new covenant. His mission and his purpose was to create a new covenant that was purchased in his body and his blood for us, that we might inherit eternal life, of which it was already in the heart of human beings. He said in Ecclesiastes, he has put eternity in our hearts. So whether we ever hear verbally the gospel or not, unreached people groups or whatnot, the Lord has put eternity and something inside every human being to desire him and to look for him. And regardless of whether they actually get the gospel preached to them, there is an innate knowing and an innate confirmation when the Spirit of God moves on them, because the Lord does not need us. He can sovereignly move in places that human beings can't go. He can do that, and he will do that. I believe he will do that. He's not going to leave anybody of humanity outside of his gospel message, heart, love, redemption, and life. So let's look at, I believe that was Ecclesiastes 9:7, by the way. Let's look at Psalm 4, verse 7. It's going to take me a minute to get there. Well, I'm in Job. No, we do not want to go there today. Another day, right? You have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and new wine. So, along with the wine, there's all these images of grain, oil, fruit, And it's all about abundance, that God is coming to give us abundant life. Abundant life. That means it's overflowing. It's, you know, it's just coming out all over the place. You know, it's just bubbling up, you know. He has come for us to have abundant life. And oftentimes, you know, I find myself looking at the negative instead of the positive. I look at the negative when I think of wine and I think of judgment, which is written in the scriptures. But today I want to focus on the new wine being medicinal, joyful, celebratory, and all of those beautiful images that we've already discussed. You know, when you had new wine, you had to put it in a new wineskin. Because if you didn't, the wineskin, which was made out of sheep or goat, you know, it would become brittle after the new wine would go in. And if you had a new wine, a new wineskin, it would bubble up so much that it would stretch the wineskin till it was fermented and done with. And then the container or the wineskin would become brittle. So here's another image of that new thing again. When a wineskin became brittle, what they would do to make it new again was they would take and beat it on the rocks and then massage oil into it to make it flexible and supple to contain the new wine, which is honestly what happens to us and to our hearts when we get used to a pattern of living with the Lord, and the Lord is saying, I want to do something new. Will you not perceive it? Will you not, you know, go with the flow here? And oftentimes we do become brittle in our hearts in that, you know, we can't contain anymore unless we're expanded, right? I mean, we've reached the maximum, and this happens repetitiously through our life. It's a pattern where we go from having new wine and new wineskins, and then it ferments things. You know, we grow in the Lord and everything is great. And then you get kind of settled in. And then the Lord says, it's time to change again. I'm doing something new again. And so if you're not supple, which I think you can probably head it off at the pass somewhat and cooperate with the Lord and be obedient and willing, I think it would take a little less beating on the rocks, and you might get even a little more oil massage into you in the process. I don't know. But that's what they would do. And again, we see the marriage of the Baptists, of the marriage of the groom and the message of the Baptist ministry were both two sides of the same thing. And it's always that way. Those two things come together and they're different in mission, different in ministry, but have the same kingdom goal and plan. And then again, in Luke 22, verse 19, let's just go there. Believe it or not, I am almost done. Luke 22:19. Here's Jesus. He wasn't going to drink any more wine after the Last Supper until he came for the great marriage feast that we saw in the book of Revelation. And then in 19, Jesus took some bread, gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's look at Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. For God's will for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ is done once and for all. And then in Luke 22:19, we read and did read about the cup of remembrance. When we take communion, we are ingesting the blood of the grapes as an image of what Jesus did in the shedding of his blood. And we take into our being the bread and the image of his body that was broken for us, that declares that we have communion with the Father. We have eternal life. And that cup of remembrance is very sacred. And in order to understand it all, we need continual revelation. Ask the Lord for revelation. What does communion really mean? Or expand my vision of what Jesus did in his body and in his blood, so that I might appreciate the privilege of coming to his table. And we will celebrate in the future at the wedding feast wine with Jesus. We will break bread with him. We will celebrate with him in a day when there will be no more need for light, no more need for the sun or the moon, no more tears, and no more sorrow. That is our future. So when we look at what we're going through now, honestly, when you look back in the future, when you look back on what you're going through, you will see that mercy and goodness followed you, as we saw in Psalm 27, and that it really was a light of fiction compared to the glorious, glorious promise and inheritance that we have in the Lamb of God, our bridegroom. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord God, we ask, Lord God, your blessing on all those who listen to this message, Lord God. And as I open up, Lord, anything that is chaff or not of you, blow it away by the grace of your Spirit. And whatever is of you, Lord, may the virtue of that grain be embedded and bear fruit in those that hear. Amen. Bye, everyone.